ministers the joy of many Christians that they think it is against the will of God that such as they should so much rejoice, or at least they apprehend not how much he has commanded it, and how great a duty it is, and how much pleasing to their God. And certainly my own study in this area has borne out the truth of that statement. Joy is not a peripheral thing. It's not an optional thing. It is something that is central to the Christian life. And didn't we see that in an initial message on the subject of joy? We saw that Jesus, our Lord, tells his disciples that he wants his joy to be in them, and he wants his joy in them to be made full. We saw how the Apostle Paul, nothing less than commands the Philippians, and through them commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We saw how joy was the spontaneous experience of coming into the kingdom of God, as seen in the likes of the Ethiopian eunuch or the Philippian jailer, who upon believing rejoiced. But not only that, but very significantly, we saw that joy is to be our sustained experience in living out our lives in the kingdom of God. And one of the most powerful passages to my mind is Romans 14:17, where Paul is distinguishing between lesser things and greater things in the Christian life. And he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How central is righteousness? That's what it's all about. The righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to our records, imparted to us, living a righteous life is central to the Christian life. Peace with God is central to the Christian life. But not only righteousness and peace, but joy is what the kingdom of God is centrally all about. We noted that, and this is something that certainly convicts me, that joy is one of the goals of the apostle as a pastor in his working with Christians. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, I am a worker with you for your joy. We who are pastors want to have one of the central goals of our pastoral ministry to enhance and to increase the joy, the true spiritual Christian joy of the people of God. And to the degree we are not doing that, we are not faithful to our pastoral calling. And then also buttressing the centrality of joy in the Christian life, we had noted in a previous message that joy is not negated by trials and afflictions. In sorrow and joy, these can be concurrent realities in the Christian life, because true Christian joy is not the superficial, giddy happiness. It's not plastering a smile on your face. It is much deeper than that, and it can exist concurrently even with sorrows, because it is essentially a joy in God, and God is always with us, God is always for us, no matter what our trials, and there is always a basis for a subterranean joy in our hearts, even when we're going through very sad circumstances. And so we have seen that there are solid biblical reasons for wanting to have the experience of Christian joy in our lives. We actually also have reason outside of the Scriptures to seek joy. Richard Baxter, again, the Puritan, draws from general revelation, and he notes that we ought to be joyful because God has made us with the capacity for joy and delight. How different we are from the animals, the beasts, which live their lives instinctually. They do many of the things that we do, but they don't have rationality, they don't have a will, and they don't have emotions or affections. And yet we do. God has made us with the capacity for emotion, including the emotion of joy, and he wants us to exercise it. Even the unconverted can experience joy in earthly and temporal delights, and God desires them to do so. I'm struck by the fact that in preaching to pagans in Acts 14:17, the apostle said this, and yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Does what God want us to enjoy? The good things, even of this life, even of the earth? Does God want us to enjoy the temporal delights of this life? He does. He wants us to enjoy good food, good health, the beauty of a landscape, the beauty of a sunset, our families, our children, the satisfaction of doing a job well, the pleasure of human friendship, our hobbies, our recreations, all of these things God has given for our gladness. But how much more has He given to us as His redeemed people, spiritual delights to rejoice our hearts? He's given us His love, His mercy, His grace, His Son, His Spirit, His Word, His kingdom, His church, His people. No wonder Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We as the people of God who know these spiritual delights ought to be of all people the most joyful on the earth. But we're recognizing the fact that there are things that rob us of joy. Or perhaps more accurately, things that we allow to rob us of joy. Nothing robs you of joy, but we allow things to rob us of joy. Isn't that more accurate? We're not helpless victims of our circumstances that cause us to be joyless. Given the broad span of exhortation, the wide range of circumstances in which we are to rejoice, we must allow certain things to rob us of joy. And we want to notice what they are so that we can maintain our joy if we presently have it, or recover it if we have lost it. And we've begun to consider some of those joy robbers and how to avoid them or evade them. We've considered that one thing we need to maintain or recover Christian joy is a clear grasp upon and a right use of the doctrine of justification. That doctrine that says we have been once for all perpetually, abidingly declared righteous by the judge of all of heaven and earth. And it is only as you understand that, believe it, come back to it again and again, stand upon it, that you can have joy. If you're questioning whether God loves you, if you're questioning your standing and how it will fare for you in the day of judgment, surely you can't have joy. And so a right grasp of justification by faith and a right use of it is necessary. Last time we considered that if we are to enjoy our God, we must have a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to our God, because if we are double-minded, we will not enjoy all that God is and all that God has for us. Tonight, we want to consider another joy robber and how to avoid it. And it is the matter of vain regrets. Vain regrets and how they can rob us of joy in the Christian's life. Consider with me first the snare of vain regrets. What we're talking about here is that ploy of the devil and our own hearts and remaining sin can be in concert with the devil to get us to focus wrongly upon the past and so fixate upon the past that it robs us of joy in the present and usefulness in the present for God. And there are several ways that we can focus wrongly upon the past. It may be one particularly grievous sin of the past that Satan would have us fixate on and pine over and ask over and over again, if only this or that had not happened. It may be one particular conscience-bloodying, grievous sin that looms large in our past that Satan would turn our attention to again and again and keep us fixated on. Or it may be not one sin, but it may be a past lifestyle of degrading sins. Things you look back upon with deep regret. Perhaps sins which have borne bitter fruit in your life, and maybe fruit that you are still reaping, maybe in your own physical body, or harm done to others. Satan would have us look back and focus and fixate upon that past life of sin with its enduring consequences. Or maybe it is regret that you entered the Christian life so late. So many wasted years. If only I had become a Christian in my youth, then I wouldn't have done this or I wouldn't have done that. If only I had become a Christian before I raised my children, then they may have turned out differently. Perhaps some of the worst potential regrets have to do with sins that we've committed as Christians. I think if we look back and say, well, I was dead in my sins, I could do nothing to convert myself, what I did before I was converted, I couldn't help. But we know that after we're converted, our wills become activated so that we are able to do the right thing. And some of those things that have the most potential for vain regrets are sins we committed as Christians. Maybe it was as a Christian, but one not walking with God, that I married that person that proved to be an unbeliever. It was as a Christian I committed that sin. I should have known better. And perhaps they provide the greatest fodder for vain regrets, and the devil knows that. Then again, it may not be something in the distant past that ensnares you, but sins of the last month, of the last week, or even yesterday. Whatever the case, the design of the devil is to get you to fix your attention on things you can't do anything to change, so far as undoing them or redoing them. That's why we call them vain regrets. Something vain is empty. It's futile. And to regret it is futile. It's empty. It's vain. You can't do anything about it. When Satan has you focused on the past, fixated on things you cannot change, you can't pray, you can't praise, you can't witness, you can't serve, all you do is regret and repine and be filled with remorse over the past. It diverts your attention from serving God in the present. What is the way out of that trap of vain regrets, that unhealthy fixation and pining over and mourning over the past? Let's consider for the rest of our time the escape from vain regrets. How to avoid vain regrets, which is a robber of our joy. And let's begin with sanctified common sense. Dwelling on the past, but not with a view from learning from the past, but just pining over the past, is simply irrational. It doesn't make sense. It's a waste of time, and it's a waste of emotional energy, because you can do absolutely nothing to change what has happened in the past. To live in the past, pining over the if-onlys of life, will only cause you to lose the present, which will only give you more things to regret in the future. In this connection, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says this: it is always wrong to mortgage the present by the past. It is always wrong to allow the past to act as a brake upon the present. Let the dead past bury its dead. But as Christians, we can do more than common sense. We have not only general revelation, but we have the special revelation of the Scriptures to guide us. And here the Apostle Paul is a good example to us as to how to think about our past and how to avoid vain regrets. As we shall see, if anyone from a human perspective had reasons for pining over the past, for living in the past with remorse and regret, it was the Apostle Paul. And so we want to look at a couple of passages which show to us how the Apostle Paul dealt with his past sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 8-10. 1 Corinthians 15. In the early part of that chapter, the apostle, speaking, of course, in this whole chapter about the glorious historical fact of the resurrection, in the earlier verses, he reminds us to whom Jesus appeared alive from the dead, capping it off with the fact that he had actually appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom remain, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, picking up at verse 8, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I want us to note three things, three perspectives the Apostle Paul had regarding his past. First of all, we see here that there is an abiding consciousness of former sins and sinfulness. An abiding consciousness of former sins and sinfulness. Verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. To give you a thumbnail sketch of what Paul did, let me read to you Acts 8 and verse 3, which gives the historical account of, in a nutshell, of exactly what Paul was doing and what he's referring to here when he said, I persecuted the church of God. Acts 8, 3 reads like this, but Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Some of them, no doubt, would have lost their lives as a result of that imprisonment. Paul never forgot his past atrocities committed against the church and against the Lord Jesus himself. Remember when Jesus eventually arrested him on the road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He never forgot his past atrocities. Listen to the way he would begin his testimonies. In Acts 22, when he's speaking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he begins, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Picking up at Acts 22:3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about, and then he goes on to give the account of his encounter with the Lord. I persecuted the way, as Christianity was called in the early stages, to the death. He was responsible for the death of some of God's beloved people. Later on in Acts 26, he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, reading verse 2 and then picking up at verse 6. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Picking up at verse 12. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, picking up at verse 6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it incredible? Considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then he goes on to give the account of how he was saved. It is clear from his testimonies that the Apostle Paul never forgot his past life. In particular, he never forgot the past life of violent opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. He never forgot the lives he took by violence. Perhaps some of the faces of the people that he was responsible for arresting and whose death he was responsible for. Perhaps some of the faces of the children that he had orphaned were permanently etched upon his memory. In these days, we're hearing testimonies of people who survived the tsunami in Asia. And some of those testimonies are to the same effect. I heard a man being interviewed who, in God's good providence, was privileged to save a small, maybe 7 or 8 year old child from drowning in the water. But while he was able to save the son, he was not able to save the mother, who had been already carried out with the force of the retreating tsunami. But before she was swallowed up by the water, he said, I saw the look on her face. She seemed to know that I had saved her son. It was clear that he was unable to save her. And I don't know what that look was, he didn't say, but he said, I'll never forget the look upon her face. And it's not hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul, this rabid persecutor, would have etched permanently upon his memory some of the faces of the people whom he killed, some of the faces of the children who were wide-eyed as they saw their parents carried off to prison, and perhaps these things were permanently burned into his consciousness. And so I say from his testimony, there's an abiding consciousness of former sins and sinfulness. Every time he testifies, he gives account of it. But secondly, as we see it in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a deep consciousness of unworthiness because of his former sins. He says very succinctly in that passage, I persecuted the church of God. As a result, how does he view himself? 1 Corinthians 59, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. His past sins and sinfulness gave him a deep consciousness of his unworthiness. This comes out even more clearly in another passage, in Ephesians 3:8. I have it quoted here. We read this. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The very least of all saints. And it is noted by grammarians that Paul is so intent on expressing his unworthiness, he actually bends the Greek language. He does something which I am told was common in Greek poetry, but it was a no-no in Greek prose. He uses a comparative formed from the superlative so that it comes out as less than the least of all saints. Well, technically, you can't get less than the least. It's enough to say the least. The least is the least. There's no one lower than the least. But so intent is he on conveying the sense of humility, he says, I'm less than the least. Well, that would make him the least. But he's less than the least. He actually twists the grammar, does something generally unacceptable to express his deep consciousness of his unworthiness to be counted among the apostles. Personal sent ones of Jesus. Now, brethren, this is where the devil and our own sinful hearts would have us to stop. Right there. And the devil would say, there you go, Paul. That's right, Paul. Remember what you were. Remember what you did. Remember what a worm you were. Remember what an enemy of God and his cause you were. Remember how you worked at cross purposes with God. Remember how you cut short so many precious lives. Remember how many children you left bereft of their parents. Just park right there, Paul, and just stew over the past. Just repine with regret and be filled with remorse. Just wallow over the past. That's where the devil would have us stop and park. Sometimes our own sinful minds will as well. But Paul doesn't stop there. He pushes through. Brethren, neither must we stop there and repine over the past. But with Paul, we must push through to a third perspective. And that is an overriding consciousness of the grace of God. He goes on. He doesn't stop at verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul could say, yes, it's true. I persecuted the church of God, and I persecuted Christ Himself. Yes, I am unfit for this high calling, but I'm not going to curl up in a ball of despair and moan and groan over my past. Rather, he glories in the grace of God and what that grace has made him and what that grace is continuing to make him. The grace of God has made him a child of God, an adopted child of God, a forgiven sinner, a creature of the very faith he once tried to destroy. He so glories in the grace of God here it borders on boastfulness when he says, I work harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It is not boastfulness. He is glorying, he is boasting in God. Brethren, the lesson we learn from the Apostle Paul in this passage is that he did not allow his past to cripple him in the present. He did not repine over the past. He did not wallow in remorse over the past. He had an abiding consciousness of his past sins. He could not forget those things. They could not be erased from his consciousness. But he did not concentrate on his past. But rather, he carved his mind on what the grace of God had done and was continuing to do for him in the present. Another passage which teaches the same thing, and let me just share it more briefly with you, just to bend over the nail in that direction. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16, just to reinforce that threefold perspective. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Note with me the same threefold perspective as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. Is there an abiding consciousness of his sins? Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, there was the abiding consciousness of his sins. Was there the deep consciousness of his unworthiness because of his past sins? Yes, there was. He speaks here of having found mercy. And he speaks here of the grace of God, of our Lord, more abundant toward him. The words grace and mercy indicate a sense of unworthiness. Nobody speaks of having been shown mercy or grace unless one first arrives at an understanding of his own unworthiness. The word mercy has the idea of a compassionate pity for the misery brought about by sin. The word grace, of course, is unmerited, undeserved favor. Paul arrived at the point where he realized, I need both. I'm in a pitiable state. I'm miserable in my condition. And God showed him that pity, that mercy. I'm in an undeserving state. I'm in an ill-deserving condition. But God showed him grace. And so there was a deep consciousness of his unworthiness. This is underscored by the fact that in verse 15, he calls himself the foremost sinner. And we might say, well, Paul, isn't that a bit exaggerated? Isn't that a bit hyperbolic? And yet, we have to believe, especially having studied Romans 7, that this was his conscious awareness. He really believed this. He really felt it. So there's the abiding consciousness of his sins. There's the deep consciousness of his unworthiness because of his past sins. But again, we see the overriding consciousness of the grace of God. Paul's sin was bad. But in his case, it was done in ignorance. He thought that he was actually doing the will of God in persecuting the way and trying to exterminate Christians. Now, in saying that, he's not excusing his sin, but he's saying that I haven't committed the unforgivable sin. He hadn't blasphemed the Holy Spirit in rejecting the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so grace was shown to him, which produced in him faith and love. And he says here, grace was more than abundant. Paul loves to use hooper words. We might say super words. He does so in Romans 5:20. Where sin abounds, grace does literally hooper abound. Super abound. He does so in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do super abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory, etc. And here he says, God's grace to me was, and it's a hooper word, God's grace to me was more than abundant. It was super abundant. And here again, brethren, we find that here is where Paul parks his mind. He doesn't stop with, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. He didn't stop with the fact that he was the foremost of sinners, ignorant in his unbelief. But he parks his mind. He rests his case on the mercy and the grace of God that had been shown to him and the fruits that they were producing. And note that Paul here is given as an example to those who would believe. It was to give hope to others who would have past lives that could likewise cause regret and remorse that God showed mercy to him. Let me just turn you to one more passage more briefly. Philippians 3, 13 and 14 also gives Paul's perspective on the past. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Laid hold of what? Laid hold of perfection, as he mentions in the previous verse. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul here compares himself to a sprinter. And as a sprinter, he's pressing toward the tape. He's pressing toward the goal of perfect conformity to Christ. I haven't arrived yet, but like a sprinter, I'm pressing hard. I'm bearing down upon that tape at the finish line. And like a sprinter, especially in our day where races are decided not by tenths but by hundreds of seconds, you dare not look to the right or to the left, let alone behind you. We had the recent Summer Olympics, and you could pick it out. If any sprinter looked to his right or to the left, the commentators picked up on it. A race can be lost for a sprinter losing his focus, turning to the right or to the left, let alone turning to look behind him. And so Paul has in mind the image of a sprinter who needs to be focused as he presses toward the mark, toward the goal. And so in that context, he says, forgetting what lies behind. If I turn around and I focus on what is behind me in this race, I might miss the prize. Now, perhaps in this context, he has in view, at least in part, past accomplishments. Even past attainments in the process of sanctification. We're even to forget past accomplishments. You know the danger of resting in your laurels and resting on the way based on the accomplishments you've already made. That's dangerous enough. But perhaps he has also in view his past sins, those things that could bog him down with vain regrets and remorse if he allows himself to focus with if only, if only, if only. And so, even regarding past sins, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. The Apostle Paul, brethren, is a good example to us of how to deal with our past and how to avoid the vain regrets which can bog us down in remorse, rob us of joy in the present, and rob us of fruitful service for God in the present. Let's wrap up our study and let's conclude some of the things we need to learn from the Apostle Paul's example in this area. First of all, we can say it is not wrong to remember our past sins. In a strict sense, we probably can't forget them. Some of those sins have consequences that carry into the present and are constant reminders of sins of the past. It's not totally wrong to remember our past, or to remember our past sins. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't. Every time he gave testimony, he called attention to his past sins. It is not wrong, I think we can say, to have some measure of regret and sorrow regarding our past sins. Sin is grievous. It has grievous consequences. Our past sins serve to humble us in the present. Our past sins also serve as a beacon light to warn us against committing the same or similar sins in the future. Our past sins are a teaching tool to us to direct us into the way of God more perfectly. As we are aware of how we were led astray into sin in the past, we need to learn from our past. And so there is a proper focus on the past to humble us in the present, to teach us, guide us into the future. But further, we must not allow our focus on the past to be in such a way as to cause us to wallow in vain regrets so that we become unproductive in the present. Rather, we must park our minds on God's merciful and gracious dealings with us and the promise of grace yet to come, as God promises to give grace to the humble. And while not pining over the past, we need to get busy in the present. And we must purpose to make our remaining days count for Him. Maybe there have been in your past wasted years, but brethren, don't waste any more years. Maybe there have been children that have not been raised faithfully in the ways of God because you were not faithful to the Lord or did not know Him, but there are grandchildren yet to influence for Him. Maybe there have been gifts that have been wasted and unused and not used fully in the past. But there's still life and breath in you. There's still time to marshal those gifts and make full use of them now and into the future. Brethren, God would have us to be joyful Christians. Joyful Christians are productive Christians. And one robber of our joy is vain regrets, that unhealthy fixation on the past that causes us to wallow with the if-onlys, so that while focusing on the past, we're unproductive in the present, and we're only creating the grounds of further pain regrets in the future. We all have past sins that we regret, things we wish we could have done over or done differently, but we can't. Let's be like the Apostle Paul. Let's be humbled by our past sins, but let's focus on the abundant grace of God given to us in the present, promised to us in the future, so that the remaining days and years God gives us will minimize the grounds for vain regrets or for regrets as we serve Him faithfully and diligently. Our Father, You tell us through the Apostle Paul that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. Surely, Lord, one of them is to get us to focus our attention on our past sins and to have vain regrets about them, and to wallow in the past and to lose the present. We would expose that wile of the devil, O Lord, and ask that that device would be thwarted in our lives. Father, we all have sins of the past that we wish we had not done, things we wish we could undo, things we wish we could do over, perhaps in our marriages, perhaps in the raising of our children, perhaps in our ministries. But, O Lord, we know we cannot go back and redo and undo. And whereas, O Lord, we would remember those things that they might serve to humble us in the present, to be a beacon of warning and a basis of instruction for the future, give us grace that we would not unhealthily fixate upon the past, but rather that we would focus on the abundant mercy and grace that has been shown and is being shown to us in Jesus Christ, that we would live by that grace and we would face the future with hope and purpose for the remainder of our days to not live regrettable lives, but lay up treasure in heaven and pour heart and soul and mind and strength out in fruitful service and joyful service for you, our King. Help us, O Lord, short-circuit the work of the devil in our lives, and may your grace and mercy be abundant toward us. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.